Acts the 15th chapter. This morning we're going to be looking at the second part of the Jerusalem Council. Last week we looked at the first part. Today we're going to look at like part B of that. And next week we're going to look at like the development that flows out of that. And so just by way of introduction, let me just say that what we have here in the 15th chapter is called the Jerusalem Council. And what it is the apostles plus the elders from the church at Antioch, the church at Jerusalem, have all come together, and they are having a discussion. And the specific issue that's being addressed is the question of whether or not it is necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised. Is it necessary for Gentiles who become Christians, who become believers, is it necessary for them now to be circumcised? I mean, if circumcision is an outward sign of the people of God, this is how we signify that these are a people of God. And now it seems as if what is being taught is that Christianity, these are the people of God, then wouldn't it be necessary for Christians now, Christian males, to be circumcised? So that's the question specifically. The question, or the broader issue, as we stated last week, is the broader issue is how are people saved? And what is necessary for salvation? And praise God, as we looked at this last week, we see that what the apostles are teaching, what Scripture is pointing to, that circumcision is not a necessity. We'll see that again today. And that it is by God's grace, through our faith, that people are saved. Now, I think we need to pay attention here to what the Jewish community, in particular, the Pharisees that are kind of in this context we looked at last week that have rose up and asked questions, what they're missing. Because what they're missing is, they're missing the symbolism of circumcision. See, the writer of Hebrews clears it up for us on this side of Scriptures, on this side of, you know, of the whole entirety of Scripture. We see that the writer of Hebrews in the 10th chapter says that the law was a shadow of the good things that were to come. So if we picture, a shadow, you have a light, and then there is that thing, and then behind it there is this shadow. What they're teaching is the Jews were living underneath the shadow of the good things that were to come, that in Jesus we have a full reality of everything that the law was pointing us towards. So in particular, when it comes to the issue of circumcision, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, the second chapter, he says that circumcision, not to be crass, but what is it? It's the removal of flesh. And that's what Paul says in Romans, the second chapter, that it is the removal of the flesh inwardly. The circumcision was this outward picture of what through Jesus is going to do through regeneration by making us new in him, that the old sinful flesh would be removed and a new heart would be given. But the Jews, they've missed this, and now they are burdening the Gentile believers with, as Peter called it last week, a yoke that even the Jews couldn't bear. And so this council comes together in order to bring clarity and unity in this matter, that the church is divided here and desiring to see unity restored. They come together, and we're going to see today the second part of the discussion and the decision that flows out of the Jerusalem Council. And then, like I said, next week we'll see the development that happens in the church. So if you have your Bibles, take them out with me, Acts the 15th chapter. Or if you have your smartphones or whatever electronic apparatus that you brought with you in order to look at sacred text on. For me, I got to be honest, I'm old school like this. I know I'm a young guy, but I'm old school. Just something about the device I read Scripture on and the device I play Angry Birds, just for me, just doesn't jive. You know what I'm saying? Now, again, the whole text here, there's liberty in that, all right? Hear me, there's liberty in that. That's okay. This is just, I've got the pulpit now, personal preference. If it's good enough for Paul, he had it leather bound. You know what I'm saying? It's good enough for me. I'm joking. I don't believe that at all. All right, Acts the 15th chapter. As a way to show, no matter what device it is, you can go ahead and stand. No matter what device it may be, it's not the mode that makes it sacred. It's the words and the God that has given it to us that make it sacred. Amen. Praise the Lord for his word. All right, the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. The apostle or Luke writes this. It says, And all the assembly fell silent, And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it was written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, and the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, James says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from among us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and to send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by words of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So they were sent off. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Father, as we open up your word, may you illuminate truth to our hearts. Father, sometimes because of the context, it's difficult for us to fully grasp the meaning and implications of your word. So we just pray. We know that the Spirit's been given to illuminate scripture to us, to lead us and to guide us in it. And we just pray that he would do that. We pray that we would submit to his leadership as we study this, that you would give us minds to understand and eyes to see and ears to hear, Father. Father, we pray that we would just be present with you in this moment, Father, as you teach us, as you shape us, and you guide us as to what does this text mean for us today? How can we live this out in our own current culture and context as we are salt and light and good news to those that are around us? It's in your powerful name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You could be seated. As I said last week, we saw early on what the dissension, the division was all about. Now we're in this second part of the discussion. And then what we're going to see after the discussion is the decision that will be made, and then the development. And so what we have here as part of the discussion is we have these personal testimonies that are being made as to God initiating salvation among the Gentiles. That the first one that made a personal testimony was Peter. And Peter has stood up and said, I was basically what Peter has probably said is I was on a rooftop and, you know, went through what occurs in Acts 10 and 11. And now we've seen this bear witness that a door has been opened and that Gentiles are being converted. And Peter kind of rattled off these proofs that we looked at last week as to Jesus is saving Gentiles apart from circumcision or apart from Judaism. ultimately, what he's saying is we see this work being done because the Holy Spirit has cleansed their hearts. Then Paul and Barnabas stand up and they kind of pick up where Peter left off and they testify to the fact that God is initiating salvation among the Gentiles. They say this, that God is confirming the gospel of grace by the miracles accompanying their preaching. Like, this isn't made up of us. That as we go and we preach in these different cities, we're meeting Jesus there. We're seeing Jesus work and people we're seeing miracles happen. Seeing sick people become well. And ultimately, the greatest miracle that we're seeing is we're seeing dead people come to life. Spiritually, dead people are now being converted. They're transferring from death unto life. And we're seeing that work. And this isn't us. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's obvious that God's at work here. And then what James does is James stands up and speaks. Now, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's become a prominent leader in the church of Jerusalem. James does what every believer should do here, is he interprets the experiences of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. He interprets them in light of Scripture. He's like, I believe you when you say, Peter, when you say, I've witnessed people becoming saved. Paul, Barnabas, I believe you when you tell me that you're experiencing Gentiles experiencing new birth. The reason why I believe this is because Scripture speaks to this. And James paraphrases for us a prophecy that's found in the book of Amos. In our Bibles would be in Amos. And what he says here is that in this prophetic speaking that God gave Amos, that Amos prophesied that at the end, when Jesus returns, a new heaven, a new earth, in Jesus' kingdom, there will be Gentiles and Jews both in that kingdom. And what James is saying then is if the Gentiles were to become Jews in order to be included in the kingdom, why would God say in the end, in the kingdom, there's all Jews? He says, but he doesn't. He says there's Gentiles and Jews included in this kingdom. And so he's like, in the end, there will be both. So the Gentiles don't need to become Jews in order to be saved. But this is something that God's doing. And then in verse 19, James says, that my judgment is this, that we should not burden the Gentiles any further by circumcision. Now, I love this because we fast forward and we see that when the letter arrives into Antioch, it says that the Christians, as they read the letter, that they rejoice, you know? I'm sure they rejoiced here. It's like, we don't have to be circumcised. Yeah, you know, praise God. Thankful for the leadership of the Holy Spirit here. But they are encouraged even in it. But what he says is, we're not going to burden them anymore. But James says that I'm going to give three prohibitions, three restrictions or requirements for these Gentile believers. And here they are, prohibitions. Number one, he says, is to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. Number two is to abstain from drinking, eating, ingesting blood or things that have been strangled. Still have the blood in them. And lastly, to abstain from sexual immorality. So let me just tease these out a little bit for us so we know exactly what they're talking about. Because for us, in our context, it means very little. I mean, unless you've got like Scottish ancestry or heritage among you and you know what black pudding is and you still eat it, which black pudding is like coagulated blood, you know? Unless you eat that, you're probably going, what the heck? I mean, you know, it's not like people are still sacrificing animals or food to idols. I mean, they do that, but just probably very few of us in our context do that. So what is this meant by these three things? First of all, to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. In the pagan culture and world at this time, as part of pagan festivities or rituals, they would offer meat to a pagan god during the festivals or religious ceremonies. And of course, since their idols don't have jaws and mouths or no ways to consume or digest or ingest this meat, after they did a burnt offering, you know what was left, the remnant left over when they got done offering this meat. You know what they call, you know what you call that, don't you? Barbecue. That's what you call it. That's pretty funny, I thought. Y'all didn't think it was that funny. My grandpa, he would have thought it was hilarious, just so you all know. But that's when they got done offering a burnt offering to these gods that didn't exist. That's all that was left over was some good meat. And so what the priest began to do is say, why be wasteful with all this meat? I mean, why not get, you know, like double bang out of our buck here? And after we're done with our ceremony, we'll take the meat down to the market and we'll sell it. And so Gentiles would go and they would purchase the meat. They would take it back and they would eat the meat. This meat that had been used or polluted by idol worship. Now, of course, this is a huge issue for the Jews. I mean, idolatry is what got them in so much trouble. It's what got them exiled. The fact that they're not worshiping the Lord their God first and supremely, it's what got them kicked out of Jerusalem. I mean, they've been through some tough road because of idolatry. So the last thing a good Jew wanted to do was to engage in any kind of practice that smacked against any sort of idolatry. And so the Jews had already declared a law, absolutely not. If you're starving, do not touch meat that has been polluted by idols. But the Gentiles, they didn't have all this baggage. To them is good barbecue. You know, let's throw down. Let's get, you know, have a backyard barbecue with all this stuff. And so James writes, stop doing that. That's what he says. I don't want you to eat that any longer. The other thing he goes kind of along with that is abstain from blood, drinking blood, ingesting blood, or anything that's been strangled or still has its blood in it. Again, this is according to the law. This goes back to Leviticus 17 and 18, part of the Mosaic dietary laws that could be found in Leviticus. And James is writing saying, we're going to ask you no longer to do that, as Gentile Christians don't eat those foods anymore. The third thing that he adds into this that can be make it a little bit convoluted here is the third thing is, he says, we're going to ask you to abstain from sexual immorality. Now, I believe that the other two items in this list are really a matter of prudence, as we are going to see in the application portion of the sermon, that it's more of a matter of Christian liberty. But when it comes to sexual immorality that it speaks about here, maybe in your King James Version Bibles or your New King James Version, it's the word fornication. This is not a matter of preference. This is a matter of doctrine, of law, of sin, of truth. That the entirety of Scripture teaches that any form, function, kind of sex outside of the marital covenant is sexual immorality, and it is impure. It is wrong. It is sinful. It's what the entirety of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. I think there's even maybe a diagram in the maps back there that tells you not to do it. The entirety of Scripture teaches sexual immorality is sinful and wrong. But what you have here among these Gentiles is because the society was so wicked and dark. It was so pagan that sexual immorality had become ingrained in everything that they did, that they were now numb to the fact that they were committing any kind of sin. That even, I believe, even for those that are being converted, the work of the Spirit's working in them, but still it's like, so there's something wrong with that? I mean, in this time, it was part of their pagan worship even, sexual immorality, that the shrines were, you know, let's just say terrible because small kids here. It was terrible, sick, perverted, dark. I mean, there were guys that, you know, they found a T-shirt that said, relax, it's just sex. You know, that was their mentality. That's what they thought of. And I think that as we look at that, it's a good word by way of application early on for us that we just kind of know that because everybody else is doing it, is never a good justification for our sin. That even though there are parts of our culture that is intrinsically sick, dark, wrong, and we grow up in that thinking, well, what's the big deal? I mean, especially in this issue of sexual immorality. I mean, a couple of years ago, they came out with a movie. It had the guy from The Office was in it, the 40-year-old virgin. And what kind of movie was it? Was it a documentary? Was it a drama? No, it was a comedy. That's our culture saying the fact that a man would be 40 years old and still give himself to chastity is a joke to our culture. I mean, I know I've counseled people, and I remember Luann and I got some advice by a person in our church at the time that asked us, so, you know, Are you guys going to kick the tires before you get married? I mean, that's pretty much what they're asking us. Are you guys going to be together before you get married? And we were like, no. We've given ourselves to purity. We're both believers. We love Jesus. We love each other. We're saving ourselves until like our wedding night. And this person was like, really? What if it doesn't work? I was like, you know, I'm not real sure of like the whole chemistry and all that behind it. I mean, I had health class, you know, but I'm pretty sure it's going to work, you know? I mean, I just kind of got that feeling about it. I like her a whole lot. She likes me a whole lot. You know, we can't even like, you know, we don't even want to hold hands at this stage of the game. You know what I'm saying? We don't even like look at each other. We're not kissing anything. Believe me, I don't think that's going to happen. But there are parts, especially I think when it comes here, there are parts of our culture. There are things that become ingrained in our culture, but we have to caution ourselves as believers that we don't use the excuse that everyone's doing it as some sort of justification for our sin. In fact, in the first century, a man by the name of Justin Martyr, he's called an apologist, and he wrote an apology. And an apology isn't I'm sorry, but an apology is a defense. He wrote this defense for the Christian faith to the Roman emperor at the time. In the list of truth claims for the Christian, what he says is, if you want to know that Jesus is valid, that Jesus really was who he said he was, is alive today on his throne, that Christianity isn't just some mere movement, some religion, but it is alive, it's electric, the Spirit is breathing life into this. If you want to know that, he says, then look at the lives of the Christian, and in particular, look to our sexual behaviors, Justin Martyr writes. You will see that such Christians are committed to chastity. He says, could we make such a statement today about our own context and our own culture? I'm afraid that we couldn't, but listen to me. As one of your shepherds, as one of your pastors that love you well, married in God's eyes is not in Scripture. What's in Scripture is husband and wife becoming one, knowing each other. What's in Scripture is a love that lasts till death do us part. That's what's in Scripture, and I pray that we give ourselves to that. After James gives these prohibitions, like I said, I think two of them are matters of prudence, but the third one is he's just laying down the law for him. This is what's in Scripture. Then in verse 22, he says that it seemed good to the apostles, to the elders, to the assembly, what James was saying. So a decision is reached. And we have then what follows is the actions that flow out of the Jerusalem Council. And this is what they do is, the first thing they do is, the church in Jerusalem sends two mature, godly men to go and to help Paul and Barnabas in discipling these new Gentile converts. Now, I don't want to get overly sidetracked and bring out something and spend a lot of time here that's really kind of a more minute part of the text, but I love this. That people are in need of discipling. And what's the church? How does the church respond? The church kind of pulls out two men that are God-loving, Jesus-loving, solid men, gospel-centered men. It says leading men in their church, and they send them out. So many churches try to keep their men, try to keep their best. I pray that we don't fall into that. I pray that I don't fall into that temptation, but that we are willing to release, to send out our best. And this is what they do. They take two men, Judas, who's called Barsabbas, and Silas, and they send them out to go down to assist Paul and Barnabas in the discipling of all these new Gentile converts. So you've got Jews that are in the mix down there. They're just trying to mess everything up, preaching a false gospel. You got pagans that are saying, live however you live, relax, it's just whatever. And then you got Paul and Barnabas and a few other new believers just trying to duke it out. And what they say is, let me send some men to go help. I pray that as we do battle and do mission and formalize all that here in our context, that God would raise up for us gospel-centered, Jesus-loving men. They can go into, infiltrate areas and make disciples of people. I pray that God would do that and bless us with men that have hearts for other men, that would be willing to meet with men and speak into men's lives and disciple men. Again, None of that's in the text. That doesn't count towards my time either. We'll blame that on the allergy medicines. The second thing that they do, not only do they send these men with the blessing of the church, sending them out on mission, going. The second thing they do is they send a letter with these men to the churches that are in the region. And the content of this letter is like this. There's the welcome, there's the encouragement, and then they write, acting under the authority and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they offer the three prohibitions that James has suggested. They say, here's what we're going to ask of you, these three things. All right? And we've been over those three things. So now, the principles that come from the actions of the Jerusalem Council and the application for us, because as we read this, there's questions as to what's happening here. What does this mean? I mean, as I read this, I was fearful for the guy on the travel network that travels around and eats all that crazy food, you know, Andrew Zimmern. I mean, I don't know, you know, I don't think he's probably, maybe not a believer. I don't know. I don't stand in judgment of him. But all of a sudden, I was like, man, that poor dude. You talk about sin. I mean, that joker will eat anything. You know, and is he falling into sin? I thought about some of you in this room that maybe have eaten black pudding or blood sausage or I don't know what else you guys probably have eaten. Chicken brains and stuff. I don't know. Squirrel stuff. I just thought, man, are they in sin? So what's the application for us in this? I think that what we see here with the Jerusalem Council is they strike a great balance between not allowing weaker Christians to be oppressed. On one extreme, you have this, in the beginning of the text, you have this oppression of weaker, less mature believers. And then on the other extreme, what they also do very well in balance is they also call those weaker Christians not to flagrantly flaunt their Christian liberties, is what we see in this text. In the beginning of the chapter, if you'll remember, those of you who were here last week, we saw a group of Jews coming down into the region of Antioch. Paul calls them Judaizers. They're called Judaizers. They're those that are trying to impose religious ceremonies and practices that are not salvific in nature on Gentile believers. They are saying that real Christians are those that have been circumcised. And if you've not been circumcised, then you are not a real Christian. Peter called their practices, their teaching, yokes that were unnecessary for salvation. And the council speaks out against such teaching, and it fortifies the biblical truth that salvation comes by God's grace through our faith in Jesus and that alone. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? But the problem is that the Jews are good religious folks. And the problem with good religious folks is their theology is somewhat mixed up. Religion is so close to being like on it that it's scary. Honestly, paganism and secularism is less scary for me as a preacher than religion is, because they both miss the mark. Hear me say this. They both miss it. What religion teaches is religion says, and religion always bases its justification in its obedience. All right? It always bases its justification in its obedience. And what I mean by that is people that are religious say, I obey, therefore I'm justified or I'm forgiven. Do you want to be forgiven of your sins? Do you want to have peace with God? Do you want to have the Holy Spirit? Do you want to have Jesus, you know, live for you? Then what you need to do is you need to obey. And if you obey, contingent, if you obey, then you will be justified. Then you'll receive all of these things. That's what religion teaches. The problem with that is that's not the gospel. In fact, it's the opposite of the gospel. The gospel states that we obey because we have been justified, that because we have been forgiven, because we possess the Holy Spirit on the inside of us, because Jesus has died on a cross and his blood has been transferred to us, that our sins are no longer counted against us, but we now have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Because of that, we now live obedient lives. Now you're like, what's the difference? The difference is huge. One misses the gospel. One's contingent upon you. The other's contingent upon God. And that's what the truth of what they're missing here. that we don't obey anything in order to be accepted, that we are accepted by God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. It's because of the grace, the love that Jesus has. And through the power of His Spirit indwelling in us, we live out obedient lives. Now, a lot of us can sit here and we'll nod our heads in agreement to this, but we got to caution ourselves, because most of our heritage is more closely akin to the Judaizers than it is even to the seculars or to the secularism or pagans that we see here in this text. That many of us have either been in the position of these young Gentiles, where others, like Judaizers, have tried to impose some yokes upon us, these things that are necessary for salvation that just really messed us up. And so us growing up in that, what we've done is now we've tried to impose yokes upon other believers. Or others of us, we just kind of are religious in nature, and we've been running around trying to sling yokes on new believers our whole lives. Probably one of us are in one group or the other. Some of us have ran into people that set up restrictions or hurdles or hoops for us to jump through in order for us to be saved or order for us to be Christians. And some of this was well-meaning Christians that have set these things up. And maybe you'll remember some of them. I mean, I know, like, for my parents' generation, good Christians didn't play cards. I mean, the last thing good Christians did was sit in the basement of the church and play cards. For those of you that are from a Methodist or Baptist heritage, you know, some of you are shaking your heads. In fact, there's now a card game that I love to play called Rook. And Rook came out of that generation of people because what they said was Christians don't play cards with cards that poker players use. Those are sinful cards. So they invented Christian cards, the card game Rook. And that's how we got Rook. Right in this area, the Ohio region, you know, in Methodist and Baptist churches. And now it's okay to do that. And that was an unnecessary yoke. Some of you that are maybe from a different generation grew up and being told that Christian women don't wear makeup, don't wear lipstick, don't wear pants, don't do these things, that none of that is found in Scripture. Other things, I know for me, as I became a new believer, I hadn't been saved very long at all, and I was in this new group, and we didn't really have a youth pastor. We just had a bunch of parents that were trying to disciple us, and we got, like, you know, 35 of these rowdy youth, and like I said, we're young and new believers, and we're listening to all this scary, crazy music, you know, like the Eagles. I mean, terrible, sinful stuff. And so well-meaning, Jesus-loving people, parents, invited us over. They were like, hey, guys, we want to have a cookout over at our place. We want you guys to come be a part of it. And so all of us show up, and we grilled our hot dogs on a fire, and we played volleyball. And then as people were actually getting ready to leave, they said, wait a minute, before you leave, we want to show you guys a video that we bought. Come in. We all sit down in these people's living room, and they turn on this video, and it was called Hell's Bells, and it was like a three-hour documentary on the sin of rock and roll music and basically how all of our minds were being polluted because we were listening to the Eagles, you know, and other groups like that. And I, for me at that moment, I thought, oh my gosh, Christians don't listen to rock and roll music. So a couple of years later, I burn all my CDs in a fire, thinking that me doing that somehow is winning God's approval for me, which isn't in Scripture. I mean, it's nothing in Scripture. Others of us, we grew up saying, well, you can't enjoy a movie or you can't drink alcohol, that there's all of these unnecessary, unscriptural requirements or yokes that were placed upon many that became obstacles and burdens that were unnecessary to people coming to the gospel. And the Jerusalem Council is saying, stop that. Now, I'll say to us, I think we need to be cautious here. Now, I like good music, so you're not going to hear me preach against listening to good music. Do we now, listen, there is the discernment and wisdom in all of this, and I will say this again, but just make sure some of you don't, holy cow, he said alcohol, he said we can listen where we want to, and write me off. We're going to get to that part. There is discernment and there is wisdom in all of this. I think we need to be cautious of the movies that we watch, because a lot of times movies tap into just carnal parts of us. That I know for me, several years ago, I'm watching this movie and I liked the movie. And then post that, I started thinking through what was being portrayed on the movie. And I thought, dude, something's messed up with me if I find that entertaining. does music have a message oftentimes? Absolutely. Do we need to be cautious of that? Absolutely. Do we need to be wise in our handling of alcohol, food, all of these things? Absolutely. But in no way is Scripture teaching us that good Christians don't do any of this sort of things. We just need to be cautious here. And we also need to be cautious that we don't invent new yokes and put it on people. I love to play cards, so I'm not going to preach against that. But there's other things that I do personally that I may judge other people by and say, well, good Christians don't do that. Good Christians would never eat the foods that some of you all eat. I mean, don't you know our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Some of y'all are going around eating Big Macs. Now, is there anything inherently wrong with a big, greasy, sloppy, nasty Big Mac? No, I'm getting hungry right now. What are you talking about? I mean, that doesn't sound half bad. I mean, I have indigestion the rest of the day, but it's good. But there are some that would say good Christians only eat organic foods. When it comes to preferences in educating our children, some people would say good Christians, good parents, good Christian parents, they do this or they do that. And others don't do this or do that. And we got to be cautious that we don't put an unnecessary stumbling block or a burden out there. That there's this matter of spiritual superiority that's at the root of all this. It's at the root of the Judaizers. It was at the root of the legalist that a lot of us grew up listening to. And we can even struggle with that same root. And it's at the base of it is self-justification, self-righteousness, and pride. And the work of the Spirit is breaking in us all three of those things. Know that and believe that. And we've got to guard ourselves against that and crucify that. Not only does Jerusalem Council protect weaker believers from religious oppression or tyranny, but it also taught believers how to practice the principle of consideration I see here in this text. The council requires that Gentile believers, when it comes to the food issues, not the sexual issue, okay? Sexual issue, entirety of Scripture. Food issue, different deal. But it requires that the Gentile believers to abstain from eating the meat sacrificed to idols, stop eating animals that have died due to strangulation, and not to eat or drink blood. James does not say here in this text that if you do this, you shall be saved. What he says is, if you do this, the letter says, if you do this, you will be well. I believe Christ, in his teaching in Mark 7, 18 through 19, Christ pronounced all food as clean. That's my understanding of that text. All food is now clean. In Christ, we have been freed from the Mosaic dietary laws. Jesus declares, it's not what comes in a man that defiles a man. It's not the food that's unclean, Jesus teaches. It's you that are unclean. Your heart, your sinful, stinking, rotting, nasty heart is what makes you unclean. Not the fact that you eat black pudding or food polluted to idols or any of those things. That's what Jesus teaches. But James and the brothers in Jerusalem, they advise the Gentile Christians to abstain from practicing this, not on the basis of salvation, but on the basis of unity. You're free to eat and to drink whatever you desire. I think Scripture teaches that. You're free. You're free to eat and to drink whatever you desire. Now, can that, again, wisdom and discernment. If you overeat, overindulge in food, that's called gluttony, and that's a sin. If you overdrink alcohol, especially, that's drunkenness. You've now fallen into sin. Wisdom and discernment in that. If you run to food and drink and go to it for security, go to it for comfort, go to it for some sort of satisfaction, now you're using that food or drink as an idol and you've now entered into sin. But what Scripture is saying is that we're free. We are free to eat and to drink, that there's nothing inherently wrong with food and drink, that there's freedom in Jesus, freedom from all these yokes. But if my freedom offends the conscience of a brother, then it's my gospel obligation to forego my freedom for the sake of not being a stumbling block to my brother. What the letter, what James says in his discussion is, in all of these cities, there's already synagogues. There's already Jews present there. They're already the ones that's been teaching, and there's already this disunity there that's deeply ingrained. And so what James is saying is, we're asking you, we're requiring of you, for the sake of unity, to abstain from these things. For the sake of unity, to abstain. See, something that I think that we, in this context, that we miss, even though it's not a contextual issue in Scripture at all, it's true for all of Scripture, is this issue of unity. We grow up in America where we value independence. We value doing whatever the heck we want to do because that's what we want to do when we want to do it. I can't believe nobody can give me the hoo-yah, anything on that. That's ingrained in us. But what's also is being taught in Scripture is there are times when we should be willing to forego our freedoms and our liberties for the sake of others around us to protect the unity of the body. It's what Jesus prays for, that we would be one, that we would be united. In our culture of 75 churches for 30,000 people, we forget about this beautiful idea and concept of unity. Martin Luther wrote this. He says that, it'd be on the screen. He said that a Christian man is the most free Lord of all, and he's subject to none. Okay? Freedom. Because of the work of Jesus, you're free. Sometimes we picture Christianity as the one that has restrictions on it. And that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not true of the gospel. Those of us that believe in Jesus, we're not the ones that are restricted. We're free to do anything we want. Sinners are the ones that are in bondage. They're in bondage to sin. You think you're free? Stop sinning then. See how that goes for you. I give you about, you know, depending on the sin, I'll give you a couple of days. But we as believers, we are free. And that's what Luther writes, that we're free of everyone. We're the most free, Lord of all. And then he says this, though. And a Christian man is also, in the same ways, also the most dutiful servant of all. And he's subject to everyone. That I have an obligation to make disciples. I have an obligation to be a witness to those that are around me. And when they write this letter, James says that it isn't a great burden. When we see the letter arriving into Antioch, it says that they rejoice because of the encouragement. They're excited about it. I think the reason why is because they are considered Jesus. And the same way for us, as we look at all this, we must consider Jesus. Paul writes of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 8, the 9th verse. He says, For you know the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sake, for whose sake? For your sake, he became poor. Although he was rich, supreme ruler of all, that by him and through him, all things that have been made were made, the sustainer of the universe, humbles himself, takes a path of descent to being born naked in a stable. That's, although he was rich, he became poor. Why? For our sake. So that, why? So that his poverty, you might become rich. Now, this isn't just good teaching. This isn't just Jesus being an example, although that's all true. This isn't just Jesus considering the position of others and foregoing his comfort, humbles himself, and now go and do likewise. This is the truth that what Paul teaches in Philippians, that same attitude. Hear that? That same mind. Because of regeneration, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that same heart is in you as believers. That the gospel is at work in us, breaking our selfish, self-righteous, superior attitudes And may our hearts be the same. May we be a church that refuses to put a yoke on anyone, that refuses to make unnecessary stumbling blocks, burdens, or anything else that you want to call them, hoops, hurdles, for people to jump through. How do you become saved? You repent, you believe by faith in Jesus. It's a work of God's grace. Believe in that. And may we too be people most dutiful to be willing to forego liberties that we share for others. May we be people that are allowing Jesus to break our selfish disposition in every area of our lives, that we wouldn't count ourselves of what's of value, but we would look to others, as Paul admonishes us to do in Philippians. So as we come this morning to a time of response, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, may we come looking to Jesus, not just as a good example, although he was a perfect example, but may we look to Jesus, as Scripture says, the author and the perfecter of our faith. May we come recognizing that Jesus is at work, that his grace is being administered to us daily. His grace is being given to us, that he is growing us. He has saved us, and he is sanctifying us and working in us. And may we come, those of us that struggle with pride, may we come praying and asking God to break that in us and to give us Jesus-like humility. That although Jesus was rich, he became poor for our sake, so that in him we who are poor may become rich. What a sacrifice. That's why we sing, oh, what a Savior. That's why we sing those songs that we sing. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus, we're thankful that you just don't throw down a bunch of laws and slap them down and tell us to do this and then we'll go to heaven. And if you don't do this, you're going to whack us with a big stick and send us to hell. Thank you for your grace, that you sent your son to atone for our sin, that so we can find mercy, a relationship with you. You've given us his position in our life. And you've also sent to us the helper that is the Holy Spirit, that's a comforter, a teacher, a guide, that's working in us. Thank you that you've removed, you've circumcised our hearts. You've cut away the flesh in our hearts. You've given us new hearts with new desires and new affections that beat towards you, the desire of the things that you desire. You're breaking all of the places of sin in us, and we're thankful for that. And as we come, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do it remembering, and we also do it proclaiming that we are yours, and you have purchased us, and we are people of holiness, Father. Some in this room may need to repent of sin before they can properly take of this Lord's Supper, and I pray that your Spirit would lead them to do that. Others may need to bow a knee. There may be some in the room this morning, Lord, that have yet to be justified, that yet to find that peace. And I pray this morning that your Spirit be at work in their hearts. Father, may your Spirit be with us in this moment. May we be present with him. In your precious and powerful name we pray.